Well, sometimes we can be so close, yet so far from one another. And that's an expression I'm sure that we've all heard, and it's very applicable today. We're so close, but so far, but it's also applicable in other aspects of life as well. For example, this cartoon, which I found very funny, but I guess you'll be the judge of that. And the interviewer says, our company's looking for people like you, not you specifically, but people like you. So close, but yet so far. The first service found that very amusing, I'll have you know. You guys, a little bit less so. All right. So moving right along. And of course, social media also kind of pushes us apart from one another, that even though we're kind of physically close, we could still be really far from one another. So close, yet so far. And that really exemplifies this passage, that the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day were so close to being accurate, yet at the same time, so very far away. Last week, we learned that Jesus was in his last year of ministry with the disciples as we got into Matthew 14 and now into Matthew chapter 15. He had about a year left with his disciples, and so he was just pouring everything into the development of those gentlemen, those 12 guys. We're learning more about Jesus, and they were learning more about the mission of Jesus than they had ever learned before in the first 2 years, because he was focusing in on their development. And so last week we learned that he revealed who he was in a deeper way as he fed the 5,000 men, plus about another 1,000 or 2,000 women and children at Bethsaida. Miraculously, he fed all those people with just a small amount of provisions. After he fed them, the crowd, the grassroots of the people, said, "This is the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. That man is the prophet that Moses prophesied about some 1,500 years ago from their perspective." And then as he walked on the water and he revealed that he was the I am, the ego me of Scripture, the disciples, hearing that he described himself as the I am, they remembered Moses and the burning bush many years before, as they were told and read those events, that is the name that God gives himself, the only name that God gives himself, I am. And that Jesus referred to himself as I am, ego in me. But then, as they saw Peter succeed, and then as he took his eyes off of Jesus and saw that the waves, or believed the waves to be more powerful than Jesus, and he became afraid and he sank, and Jesus pulled him out of the water, they called him, as they worshiped him, they called him for the first time in 2 years, they called him the Son of the Living God. And so in that passage last week, Jesus revealed himself to be the prophet, to be the Son of God, and also to be the I am. The disciples were experiencing Jesus at a level that they had never experienced him before. And so now, in Matthew chapter 15, we pick up Jesus probably moving from the water surface itself to back to his original starting point of the city of Capernaum in northern Galilee. And we learn from verses 1 and 2 that there were some Pharisees and some scribes that had come to visit Jesus. And these were not just your run-of-the-mill Pharisees and scribes from Galilee. These were the big guns from Jerusalem. And so they came to see Jesus, and they came to put forth a complaint to him. Look what it says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15 of Matthew. It says, "Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. They don't even use Purell, you know. These guys just shovel the food into their mouths. They don't wash themselves beforehand. Were the Pharisees and the scribes referring to just basically common human cleanliness? No, they had something else in mind. They were referring to some very legalistic, specific actions that religious Jews would take in order to prepare themselves to consume food. And so if you look at Leviticus chapter 11, there's a lot of detail there about what is clean and what is unclean. And the reason why that God gave those laws to the Jews was because he wanted them to be a distinct nation. He wanted them to be healthy so that way they could be a shining city on a hill to all of humanity of the truths and the love and the intentions of Yahweh. So he wanted them to be unique. So God gave them these rules. But what had happened subsequent to the giving of the law to Moses in Leviticus chapter 11 and elsewhere is that the Pharisees and the scribes, what they did, especially the scribes, they added on layers and layers of minute regulations to the point to where their regulations actually nullified the original intent of the law that God had given to Moses. So the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus with lots and lots of legalistic detail about what they needed to do. They were not so much interested in enforcing the law of God, but they were very interested in enforcing the law of man. And so they asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples properly cleanse themselves before they eat?" Note that they didn't complain about Jesus, but they wanted to get to Jesus through his disciples. So they wanted Jesus to fall on one side of the fence or the other. So are you with your disciples or against your disciples? And if you're with your disciples, that means you're against us and you're against the law of the people of Israel. So this was all oral law at this point. It's called the Halakha, H-A-L-A-K-A-H, all the oral traditions. And about 200 years later, it would be written out called the Mishnah. But for now, it was just the Halakha, all of the interpretations of the law of God, which were the law of man. And so what about this cleansing process that would take place? Well, I'll just tell you a little bit of detail about this cumbersome way that the religious Jews were expected to cleanse themselves. And someone wrote that the water jars were kept ready to be used before a meal, and the water was first poured on both hands, held together with the fingers pointed upwards, and must run up the arm as far as the wrist. It must drop off from the wrist, for the water was now itself unclean, having touched the unclean hands, and if it ran down the fingers again, it would again render them unclean. The process was repeated with the hands held in the opposite direction, with the fingers pointing down, and then finally each hand was cleansed by being rubbed with the fist of the other. A really strict Jew would do all this, not only before a meal, but also between each of the courses. So it's like, man, all we have to do is use Purell. It's like, I'm glad I'm not a religious Jew. I have to go into this legalistic cleaning process. None of this was the law of God. This was all the law of man, this specific cleansing process. So they were part of man-made traditions, and they went above and beyond what Leviticus called for. So Jesus criticized them for the effect that their man-made laws had on the law of God. So he doesn't defend the disciples. He doesn't say that what they did was wrong. He just uses the best defense is a good offense. So Jesus is very aggressive here. Note that as we look at verses 3 through 6, it says, Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his mother or father with it. Thus, you nullify the words of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. So basically what Jesus was saying here is he was giving a specific example on how the rules and regulations of man sometimes nullified the law that they were elaborating on. And so he gave this specific case. And so with the law of man, with the tradition of man in the halakha, this one example was that if you have a resource, if you have some money and your parents are in need, you could arbitrarily classify that resource or that money as korban or a gift from God. Therefore, like kind of like a tax deduction almost, you could say, okay, since it's devoted to God, parents, it's not available to you for your help. So the intention of the law was to honor your mother and father and to care for them, but then the tradition of mankind provided a loophole by which you didn't have to help your parents. And so that is exactly why Jesus criticized them, because the very law that they were hoping to elaborate on was nullified by the elaboration. And so therefore this loophole made parents vulnerable because you didn't have to help your parents. And so, therefore, you nullify the fifth commandment that you are to honor your mother and your father. And for the first time in 2 years of verbal combat with the Pharisees and the scribes, for the first time, Jesus calls them hypocrites. And by what he meant as a hypocrite, the real meaning of the word hypocrite is like an actor. You're pretending to be someone that you are not. You guys are just living out a skit or a play. You guys are hypocrites. You're actors. You're not really the religious leaders of Israel. He calls them hypocrites. And then he goes further. He doubles down in verses 7 through 9 and says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." And he said, so now this was a 700-year-old prophecy as Jesus revealed it. And he said, he quoted Isaiah 29 and said, "These people honor me with their lips, and their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." So remember, Matthew was the gospel written to the Jews. And so time and time again, Jesus is giving examples of prophecies made in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. This is another example of that, that this prophecy that Isaiah made 700 years before was directed against the religious leaders of his day. So prophecy fulfilled, another one. Then Jesus further explained in verses 10 through 12, he says that Jesus called the crowd to himself and he said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." I put that to the side because Peter's going to ask a question about that verse in just a minute, but he doubles down again in verses 12 and 13. Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees, they were offended when you said this, Jesus? Their feelings were hurt." You know, they needed a safe space or a safe zone. "Jesus, did you see the look on their faces? I think these are powerful people. I mean, they're the top dogs in the religious hierarchy. We're not just talking about some Galilean Pharisees or scribes. We're talking about the guys from Jerusalem, the top of the power pyramid. Did you see their faces, Jesus? They were offended at this." And then in verse 13, he says, paints two pictures. "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." That's what he told the disciples. He paints these two pictures. Man, you know, They are like a plant. A plant is like a system. I mean, you have the roots, you have the body of the plant, you have the blossom and the fruit that comes in the plant, whatever it might be. And one day, this whole system is just going to be junked. It's going to be pulled up and thrown away. Then he paints a second picture. And in those days, there were a lot of blind people. I mean, there were a lot of people who even needed glasses, and there were no glasses. So a lot of people couldn't see very well. So they would have guides. But Jesus said, their leadership is so bad that they're blind themselves. And one day, they're going to lead the nation into a pit. So he painted those two pictures for the disciples to know. So he calls them hypocrites. He quotes a prophecy from Isaiah about them and was very harsh with them. He tells them their theology is wrong, that they are like a plant that will be pulled up. Their whole system is junk. And that they are blind guides. So they're leaders, but they're very ineffective leaders. And they're going to lead the nation into a roadside ditch. Then Peter asks a question in verse 15. And Peter says, Jesus, explain this parable to us, because I'm not getting it. And the parable was really verse 11 about the thing that defiles someone is not what goes into our mouths, not what we eat, but rather the garbage that we can speak and think. That's what makes a person unclean. In verse 16 through 20, he says, "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked him. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth and goes into the stomach and then out of the body, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." So what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is declaring that certain foods are no longer unclean. In fact, he explicitly says that in Mark 7:19, in Mark's account of the same events. So Jesus is declaring here that there are no longer any food prohibitions. But then, is he nullifying the law of God? Well, the purpose of the food prohibitions in Leviticus chapter 11 were to keep Israel a distinct and healthy nation. But given the obvious fact that Israel now had overtly rejected their Messiah, Israel's purpose was at least temporarily sidetracked. So Jesus declared that those food prohibitions were no longer necessary. In addition, the religious leaders put all their emphasis on externals, and the law clearly taught that it was what we thought and did that make us unclean or sinful. And Matthew 15, 19, verse 19, outlines several of the commandments. So Jesus was not nullifying the heart of the law of God in the Ten Commandments. In fact, he was enforcing it. He was saying, those sins are what make us unclean. It's not what we eat makes us unclean. And so the religious establishment of the time of Jesus, their focus was on all of the externals. As long as everything looks good on the outside, as long as you do all the right rituals, as long as you don't do certain things, then you are religious. So that was kind of the virtue signaling of the day. But that hasn't changed very much, because the heart of humanity still gravitates toward the external only. New Testament talks about internal transformation that shows itself in the externals, but it starts in the internal. Okay. But religion, the heart of religion, really just focuses in on the external. So Jesus did not deny that his disciples had disregarded the tradition, but he did not consider it a sin. Rather, he regarded it as inconsequential. For this was merely a commandment of men, but he accused the Pharisees of a far greater sin, that they were guilty of breaking God's law because of their tradition. So man-made religion diminishes the law of God. And if you look at all of the major religions of the world today, and in fact, always, they all focus on the externals, whether it be rituals or whether it be your genealogies or whatever it might be, they focus on the externals, except for one, except for biblical Christianity that zeroes in on the heart, that is the beginning of transformation. That eventually shows itself in the externals, so those do matter, but that's not where the journey begins. It begins on internal transformation. So man-made law diminishes and de-emphasizes and downsizes the original intention of the law. So let me get, okay, don't be intimidated by this. These are just different time periods where God works in different ways. So focus on this one. This is the law. This is the dispensation or the period of time, really. That's all it is. This is, dispensation is a $5 theological word. It's a period of time where God works a certain way and emphasizes certain things. This was the law. Previous, God had given them a chance through innocence. They blew that through their consciences, through human government, through the promise. And now, since all those failed, God gave them the advantage of knowing his law. He revealed it on Mount Sinai to his people. But they couldn't handle that one either. They still failed with the law. They distorted the law because they added on layers and layers and layers. And so now we are in a transition period in the book of Acts and also in the second half of the Gospels. We could see this transition period we're studying on Wednesday night into the period of grace, where God's riches and blessings, salvation, relationship, fellowship, knowledge of who he is would be available to you at no expense to you. It's not based on the goodness of your character, on the goodness of my character, which, by the way, is really good news because we haven't got that much. Very limited, very mixed at best. But all of these blessings that God so badly wants us to experience are given to us not on the basis of our character, but on the basis of the character and his work, the work of his son, Jesus. That's good news, because he's solid as a rock, and he is excellent and praiseworthy, and he alone is awesome. And so there is this massive transition taking place here from the law to the time period of grace. You see, there's the old covenant that our friends in Matthew 15 are transitioning out of, and in the book of Acts, transitioning out of, into a new period of time, a new style of relating that the Bible calls, in fact, Jesus, the Last Supper, called it the new covenant, the new package of promises, the new way that God will come to you and reveal himself, because all of the others we just couldn't handle. We messed them up. We failed. And so, in a very practical sense, showed this on Wednesday night a few weeks ago, this Sunday morning a few months ago, but I could show this every week, and it wouldn't be enough, because our tendency is to continually go back to religion. To just as long as the externals look good. That's what matters. That's what we think matters. But God has so much more for us. He has so much more. He reveals it, thanks be to God, in the pages of Scripture. And so there are all these differences. I don't have time to go into each one again, but there are so many differences between the two. And you could probably come up with a list. If we did a study group, you could probably come up with 100 more than what's up on here. The distinctions between religion that the Pharisees and the scribes were peddling and relationship, which Jesus so desperately wants us to experience with him. After all, relationship is the end goal of God for and with humanity. It's always been that way. So Jesus shifts the disciples' worldview from Old Testament to New Testament. See yourself as learning from these men in sandals, these fishermen, these individuals who were very imperfect, and sometimes, as Jesus called one of them, dull and impetuous. Jesus is teaching them about himself. And so we learn alongside, especially in this last year. Very important stuff. So he shifts the disciples' worldview from old to new, and he does it even more so, more so. He pours it on in this next event. Look what verse 21 through 23 says. He says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. And Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. So Jesus went from Galilee, he went northwest to Tyre and Sidon on the coast of the Mediterranean. Parenthetically, by the way, this is probably the only time that Jesus saw the Mediterranean Sea. Only time. Unless, of course, you count when he created it. So Jesus goes to a non-Jewish, heavily Gentile area. In fact, the people there were descendants from the Canaanites, the ancient Israelite enemies. And so they were full Gentile, spoke Greek. Everybody spoke Greek there. Of course, Jesus spoke Greek too, so he was okay. And so Jesus went to a Gentile area. Maybe he wanted to get away from the Jewish authorities and spend time with the disciples by the sea, you know. And so they got to this place, and the disciples were very disappointed, to say the least, because they thought they were going to have some rest. And this woman approaches Jesus and says, Son of David, will you heal my daughter who is possessed by demons? She calls him Son of David. She calls him Lord several times, as a matter of fact. And Jesus knew something was up because she called this Gentile woman in Greek, calls him Son of David, calls him Lord, Kurios, which means God. So she assents to his deity. And she knows that there is a Jewish connection. Son of David. Wow. Pretty good for a Gentile person to make that observation and even say it. And she makes this request, but at first things don't go very well because Jesus doesn't answer her. It says that he doesn't say one word to her. It's so rude. Jesus, I thought you were always like really kind and compassionate and merciful and willing to do whatever we ask you to do for us. Isn't that you, Jesus? No, that's the Jesus of the 21st century. The biblical Jesus has a backbone. He's frequently very compassionate and merciful. In fact, most of the time. But sometimes, something can get under his skin. You know, you want to know the time when Jesus got angry, when he had righteous indignation? Every time that the religious system of his day blocked people from knowing God, Jesus got angry, and he did it for you and for me. When they were selling sacrificial animals in the temple at exorbitant prices, making massive profits, what did Jesus do? He turned the tables upside down because they were distorting the purpose of the sacrificial system, that people would have a means by which to communicate and worship the one true God. The people distorted it. Jesus responded with anger. And I'm glad he did. 99% of the time, Jesus was compassionate and merciful. But here was a time when the religious leaders were really getting under his skin again. And he did it because he loves us so much. He fought for us. He fought for us. But Jesus doesn't answer. The disciples, amusingly so, pathetically so, are annoyed at the woman. They've done it before. They did it before in Bethsaida when all the people were listening to Jesus teach and when Jesus was healing people. And there were thousands of 5,000 men plus several thousand women probably and children. And so they were there and the disciples, when it came to mealtime, they said, Jesus, could we just get rid of these people, please? You know. And they did it again with this poor woman whose daughter was possessed by a demon. This poor Gentile woman calls him the Son of David and Lord. Can't we just get rid of her? Oh, ministry would be so much fun if it weren't for the people involved, you know. That's what we say in seminary class all the time. Yeah, people, oh, people. Our ministry would be so good, you know, if you didn't have to interact with people. And the disciples did that too. And so, Jesus, we just want some rest. We came to the ocean with a little downtime. So, Jesus, can you just like get rid of this woman and maybe just start telling us a few parables or something like that? We love when you teach, you know. So this woman approaches and the disciples are annoyed. Jesus is silent. And he doesn't say anything to the woman. And that's troubling at first when you first realize that Jesus doesn't say a word to her. And I think what Jesus is doing here, and several commentaries back me up on this, I think what he's doing, track with me here because this is worth the time, that Jesus is highlighting here initially to this woman who's a Gentile, the official Jewish approach to a Gentile, which is standoffness, whatever that word is. You know, be distant, Gentile, you, goyim, or they would say you shiksa, which is for a Gentile woman. You know, stay away. Don't touch me. Don't even come in my personal space. But she is persistent. I love this woman. Verse 25, the woman came up and knelt before him. So she really pours it on. She actually kneels before him, and then she once again ascends to his deity. And she says, Lord, Kurios, help me. She admits her dependency. She admits the fact that he is the source of her only hope. And Jesus is intentionally standoffish here. I think he's, in the short term, holding the party line for a purpose to highlight the difference between that and what he is about to do. He softens a little bit because he actually speaks to her next, but listen to what he says. It doesn't sound very good in the English anyway. Verse 26, he replied for the first time. He actually says something to her. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. What? That's so un-Jesus-like about you, Jesus. Man. Children, my children, the Jews, and to the dogs, that was a common expression among the Jews in regards to the Gentiles. They called us dogs. And not just like a nice little dog, talking about a mangy, flea-bitten, feral, wild animal that you do not want to associate with. That was the term that was used for the Gentiles, a vile canine. But Jesus doesn't use that word in verse 26. It's translated in the English dog, but there's a different word that he intentionally uses here. He uses the term of a house pet, a pup, a pooch, a dog that is attractive, a dog that is clean, a dog that is tame, a dog that you wouldn't mind having in your house or even on your couch. And for me to say that you're okay with having a dog on a couch, that says a lot, because it's like, you know, dog's not going on my couch. Unless he has pants on or something like that, you know. But Jesus uses this term on purpose. He says it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their pooches. And I think, and several commentators said this too, based upon his intentional usage of that Greek word, I think when Jesus said this, he had a smile on his face. So he was taking a derogatory term and turning it into a term of amusement. He was downsizing it. He was mocking the word. And then she responds, and I think she had a smile on her face too, because she got it. She was no dummy. She was a faithful, assertive woman. She was no dummy. I think she got it from Jesus because of the word, and also, I think also, the smile that Jesus had on his face. And she says, "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the little dogs eat the diminutive little crumbs that fall from their master's table." She called him her master. She got it. Jesus transitioned from the party line to the line of his Father and of the Spirit, and communicated acceptance, because this woman flipped the right switch. She showed faith in the Son of the living God. She showed faith in him. And that's what he wanted to see. He didn't want to see external righteousness and religion. He wanted to see that she really believed who he said he was, that he is the Son of David, that he is Lord, that he is her master. And he said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed that very hour. Jesus healed her daughter because she showed faith. If he continued with the traditional Jewish approach to Gentiles, absolutely nothing would have happened. But Jesus brought his disciples into the transition, and he brought this woman into the transition, and he brought everyone else listening into the transition from the old to the new, and he showed them who he was, and he showed them the new style of relating that God would have toward mankind. It's the style that God wanted to have all along, but mankind needed to learn a lesson. Man-made religion opposes relationship with God, and also its invitation to others. That's why we must reject man-made religion and adhere onto God-given faith and relationship. He showed the disciples the new way. We know Jesus. When I first, it was like going from black and white to technicolor here with Jesus. I look over at Matthew because he and Stephanie always love when I say black and white to technicolor. I use that a lot, I guess. Do I use that a lot? I don't think so. Been a while. But anyway, did you catch on to it a little bit about not just facts and data about Jesus, but did you feel like you just got to know Jesus a little bit better because of the way he handled that situation? I did, and when I saw that, I realized, it's like, wow. That's powerful stuff. That is so attractive. I just want to be around that all the time. That is so wise and powerful and effective. I want to know that better. And that's what we're all about, right? To know Christ better. So how can I know Christ through Scripture experientially? Well, there are five things. I encourage you to write these down unless you commit them to memory. You know, I'll trust you with that if you want to just memorize these five things. But how can I know Christ? These are just five quick things, five portals to be able to know Christ better. Because we talk about knowing Christ, but do we really know how to do it? To actually do it? So these are five quick ways that we know the truth about his attributes and his attitude. So all through Scripture, and you know, I have some Hindu and Muslim friends, and they would say, oh, the God that you follow is very different in his attributes than the God or gods we follow. And I've heard Christians say, oh, it's all the same God. And this is not true. Even the Muslims and Hindus wouldn't say that. So it's like, if you think, oh yeah, it's all the same God. No, it's not. And it's because they have different attributes and also different attitudes, different abilities, and different intentions. So it's not a politically incorrect thing to say that the gods are all different. In fact, those gods are either don't exist or they're represented, I believe, by demonic forces. But there's only one true God, and he has certain attributes. So we comb through the pages of Scripture to find out in a desperate way, a hungry way, who is this God? What makes him tick? What are his intentions? What's his attitude toward us? And so just knowing the truth about his attributes and his attitude is very helpful, and that's just one Scripture you could look at among thousands. Secondly, on a very regular basis, express your feelings of dependence to him because you will know him better. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us this, that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I really get to know him because I need him. And I cry out to him in desperate dependence. God, please. And I do that a lot. God, I am tired. God, I am confused. God, I don't know what to do. Lead me. Lead me in this journey. So talk to him and also observe and record answers. I find this to be very, very motivating. I've kept a prayer journal since 2007. I wish I started it in 1967. And it grows and grows and grows, and I have different codes for and colors, and I use a Word document, and I just, as I pray, I make changes. Some prayers are answered. Some new requests are made. Prayer is talking to God. It's either telling him something or asking him something. Everything fits under those two categories. Make it simple. So I talk to him. You talk to him and observe and record answers. And you just can't help but praise him. What's pray? Well, praise is just like if you praise a person for something good that he or she did. Praise God for his wonderful works and thank him. Praise him for who he is and thank him for what he does for us. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness, Psalm 150 verse 2 says. So we talk to him and observe. Know him from how he changes and grows me. We know him better from how he changes us and grows up. 2 Peter 1:2 says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I said I was very anxious. And I prayed to God. And immediately Isaiah 40 came to my mind. And it said that I shouldn't fear God. Why? Well, because he's near me. And immediately, that knowledge of God changed my emotions. It's a continual interaction. It's a continual going to him with our emotions and then his attributes make a change in my heart. And so my fear becomes faith. My bitterness or my grudges become forgiveness as I realize how much he's forgiven me. Just a couple examples. I allow him to change me from the inside out, step by step, bit by bit. And then fifthly, we are called to love God. Thankfully, he's very lovable. I'm not going to look at you when I say this. There are some people who are not very lovable. Right? Because I might make eye contact with somebody and then your feelings will be hurt, you know. You won't talk to me ever again. So sometimes we're not very lovable, but thanks be to God, he's always lovable because he is good and praiseworthy and excellent. And so then, according to Matthew 22, we are called to love God. And how do we do that? Well, you use the love languages on God. And so we use words of praise and affection to God. We do acts of service for him. We spend time with him. We give God gifts of our time, our resources, our money. And then also, even though we can't touch God, we can still greet the body of Christ as we do a fist bump, handshake, hug, whatever it might be, whatever is appropriate at the time. So we can love God. Do not be so close yet so far, because God wants you to draw near to him and know him better. Do not focus on the externals. Focus on the internals, and the externals will also be transformed. So I encourage you to know Christ better, and then also, in the same movement, with no inconsistency, know Christ better and also make him known. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for all you're doing in our lives. I just love the way that Jesus moved among us. We look forward to his return to see him in action in three dimensions in real time. Thank you that he's at your right hand. Thank you that he's here with us now too. He is all powerful, all knowing, and all present, just like you in the Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that we will continue to make efforts to know him better. Thank you for the new covenant. Thank you for the covenant of grace that all your benefits and blessings are given to us freely because we just can't earn them. And so you gave them to us at the expense of Christ. We pray that we will be found faithful in seeking you out and becoming a learner and follower of yours. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.